Well, good evening. We have made it to 1 Samuel chapter 20. So you want to open your Bibles there. Continue to walk with David. Again, really through this difficult season that's beginning in his life. But again, so much that really speaks to us and the things we walk through. So a great encouragement. Let's pray. And then we will dive in tonight. Father, thank you again. Just a sweet time to abide with you. Lord, that's what this is about. Lord, just to abide. Lord, we want to just sit at your feet, Lord. And we just want you to feed us, Lord, tonight. We're your kids, and we come empty-handed. We look to you, Lord. We live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Lord, and so would you just speak to us and just build us up in you tonight, Lord. Thank you for this friendship that you've called us into. You don't only call us servants, you call us friends. And so, Lord, we want to walk in the fullness of that friendship. And so we thank you. And we pray you'd be our teacher now by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A British publication once offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. You may have heard of some of these. There were thousands of answers received. One person said, a friend is one who multiplies joys, divides grief, whose honesty can't be violated. Another defined a friend as one who understands our silence. Someone else said a friend is a volume of sympathy bound in cloth. Another said a friend is a watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. And then the winning definition from this publication was this: a friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. And maybe you've heard that before. It sounds a whole lot to me like what Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 17:17, where we read, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That's what a friend's born for. That's their calling, to be one who walks alongside, not just in the great times and the easy times, but in the hardest of times. And to have those people in our lives who are there for us through the ugliest situations you can imagine, that's invaluable. And yet that's exactly what we find David had in Saul's son, Jonathan. And it's the ultimate irony, I think, that the son of the worst enemy of David, King Saul, was actually David's most loyal friend. But it was true. Now, the Lord, as we know, will add loyal friends to David, surround him with other faithful men. But it was Jonathan who was there for David in the very beginning, when things begin to fall apart and his life began to crumble. He was the one man that David could count on. And here in chapter 20, we see that friendship, we see that commitment that we've already been introduced to earlier, but we see it on full display now in the midst of great uncertainty in David's life. Remember, Saul has just thrown another spear at David to kill him. He then has his men surround David's house, ready to take him out the next morning. Fortunately, Michal, David's wife, heard the plan of her dad, warns David, lowers him out of the window in a basket, kind of like we saw with Saul this morning in the book of Acts. He's able to run and escape to Samuel. But did this stop Saul? No way, Jose. Right, we saw it. Saul sends messengers to hunt down David at Samuel's. And when they're stopped by the Spirit of God, Saul himself says, I'll go and kill David. And the Spirit has to stop him in his tracks as well, minus some clothes, right, as we read that story. And yet all this happens right after Saul had just made a vow that he wouldn't kill David. Remember, Jonathan comes to David and says, hey, I don't know what got into my dad. I don't know if it was, you know, bad tacos the night before, but he's promised now he will not kill you. You're safe. And yet Saul immediately goes on to break that vow three times. And so since Jonathan is the one who gave that message to David originally, it seems now that David, in light of that, returns to Jonathan because things aren't adding up. What he was told and what he's experiencing aren't matching. And so that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and he went and he said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And can you just hear desperation in David in this question? I mean, yes, David was a man after God's own heart. We know that, but it's a reminder. here he was still just a man. David dealt with fear, he dealt with depression, he dealt with worry, he questioned, he had doubts. I mean, he's basically asking here, why is this happening to me? Something we can all relate with. I mean, how many times have we asked that own question in our own life? I mean, when you've been anointed as a king, right, when God has given you great and precious promises, this is not the way you expect things to go. Right? It's one thing to suffer when you're guilty, right? When you're to blame, but when you're innocent. And again, Jonathan had told David, my dad's good. Man, he's good. That killing you stuff, that's old news. Okay, that's last year stuff. When the reality David finds is that this attempt at killing him is ramped up even more. Only this time, Jonathan hadn't warned David of these attacks. And so I just wonder, was the enemy messing with David's mind at this point, making him think, well, David warned you earlier. Why didn't he warn you now? Or Jonathan warned you earlier. Why is he not warning you now, David? Maybe Jonathan's actually in on it. Maybe Jonathan actually wants you dead too. Maybe he's setting you up. So David comes back to him. And again, I just see the brokenness in David trying to get his head wrapped around this, struggling with his faith. Of course, it won't be the last time David struggles. But what we find out is this was a total surprise to Jonathan, verse 2. So Jonathan said to him, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. He's like, dude, what are you talking about? My dad and I, we're tight, man. We talk about everything. This can't be happening. I would know about it. No way. Verse 3, then David took an oath again. David shows how serious he is. He's not making this up. He didn't dream this. He's not just paranoid. And he said, your father certainly knows that I found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Now, David has the insight at this moment to realize, okay, if you don't know what's going on, Jonathan, then I can only mean one thing. Your dad understands how close of friends we are. And so he's hiding his plans from you because he knows you're going to tell me, you're going to try to get in the way, you're going to be a stumbling block to what he wants to do. But David's like, whatever you think is happening, however much you think I may be exaggerating here, the reality is I am one step away from dying. There is but a step between me and death. This isn't my imagination, David, Jonathan. This is real. It's really real. And that's a very sobering statement, right? There's a step between me and death. But I point it out because ultimately, not just for David, but the truth is for every one of us here tonight, there is a step between us and death. Yes, David had someone hunting him down, which increased his chances of dying, obviously, but every one of us can make that same statement tonight. Every one of us can experience death at any moment. I think it's important to have that reality settle in on our hearts, to live with that mindset. First and foremost, to realize eternity is coming, and we need to receive the salvation God has offered us in Jesus before we take that step. And the encouraging thing, the hope is, I said, as believers, when we do receive Jesus, yes, there is a step between us and death. But that also means there's just a step between us and life forever in the kingdom. That's all. Just a step. Verse 4, so Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. And David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow's the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me, that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. And if he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? So David says, let's set up a little test, Jonathan. Let's prove what your dad's heart is. And this test that David proposes revolves around a feast that was held at the beginning of each month. At each new moon, which always occurred at the beginning of a month, special sacrifices were required in Israel. And after offering those sacrifices, of course, there would then be a feast to enjoy those animals. King Saul would take part in that. He would hold a feast. He would invite all his top leaders, including his military leaders, which meant David would be expected to be there. And so the plan was for David to skip the meal. And when Saul said something, Jonathan was to respond, "Oh, Dad, his family called him. They're having a special sacrifice back in Bethlehem, and so they needed him. And I told him, hey, it was fine. Go on, enjoy your family." And then based on how Saul responded, that would show his true heart towards David. And David is asking Jonathan to engage in this based on the commitment that they made to each other earlier, as we read in this book, as they committed themselves to one another going forward, to work on his behalf, to help him out in this. Or else David says, if you feel the same way as my dad, right, if you think I need to be gone, if you think I've done something, then you just kill me. Better you than my father. And again, we still see the doubt that David's dealing with here. But notice Jonathan's response, verse 9. But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly the evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" And so Jonathan shuts him down, like, don't think things like that. Why would you say something like that? Right? I'm committed to you. Right? I'm loyal to you. I'm going to do what I can to protect you. I'm not in with my dad. Verse 10, then David said to Jonathan, "Well, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly?" All right, so we got the plan. This is what we're going to do. But how am I going to know the outcome? How am I going to know the answer? How am I going to know how your dad responds? Right? No texting in that day. If things went bad, a huge possibility they could never see each other again. So how's this going to get communicated? Verse 11, and Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good towards David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." So notice, Jonathan calls the Lord as a witness, that he's going to honor his word to David. He makes the crowd, "I'm doing this before the Lord. I'm going to do what's in your best interest, David." Which again says so much about Jonathan. I think Jonathan could have very easily gotten offended at David in this. I mean, there's some questioning. There's some attitude like, "Are you with my dad? You know, you want me dead too? Can I really trust you?" How easy it would have been for Jonathan to say, "What are you doing, man? You're questioning me. You're doubting me. How dare you after what we've been through?" But I think Jonathan understood David's struggling here. And so instead of getting offended, he shows him mercy and grace. And that's being a friend, right? We have those friends. There are times that they kind of go off on us, right? They may say things to us that are hard that they don't mean. And it's easy in our flesh to, "Well, if they're going to treat me like that, then forget it. I'm not helping you. I was loyal to you. And you say that to me?" But to have that grace and that understanding that when we're hurt, when we're scared, sometimes we say and do things that aren't always us. That flesh comes out. And Jonathan seemed to have that understanding, that gracious understanding that David's struggling. So instead of getting offended, again, he encourages him, making absolutely clear, "I have your back. And if I don't have your back, then David, may the Lord strike me down. May he take me out. And even if my father does have evil plan, I'll warn you so you can go on your way." And then he encourages him with that last statement there in verse 13 when he says, "And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." That is, David, you're going to go in the same anointing. God was with my father. He anointed him as king. Basically saying, you're not going down here. I don't know what my dad's going to do. I don't know what my heart is. Things may get hard. You may have to run. But I want to remind you, David, you're going to be king. God's going to go with you. He is going to anoint you to be the next king, just as he anointed my father. And again, what a good friend in those times when we get down and out, right, and we get full of fear, to have that person come alongside us and speak God's truth, remind us of his promises. What encouragement this would have been to David. In verse 14, he goes on, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And so as Jonathan recommits himself to David, notice he then calls for David to recommit himself to Jonathan, because again, Jonathan understands, you're going to make it. God said it. You're going to get there. Your enemies are going to be taken care of. And so as I stand up for you, stand up for me. Not only not killing me after you become king, but again, having him make a commitment to not killing off his descendants, which was, as we know, a very common thing in that day when a new king took over from a different family. When a new dynasty started, you would typically go and kill all the descendants of the old king so they couldn't later decide, you know what, I want to avenge my dad. I want to take the throne back up. No, you wiped them all out, so there was no competition. And so this is what David is vowing not to do towards Jonathan's descendants, to show them that kindness when he becomes king. And we know that David keeps this vow. These weren't just words. And we know it because what I believe one of the most moving chapters in all the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 9, where David not only doesn't kill Saul's son, Mephibosheth, but you remember the story, he takes him, he makes him a part of his own family, he sits him at his own table, just like one of David's own sons. Even though not only was Mephibosheth a grandson of Saul, but even though the Bible tells us he was lame in both feet, he had nothing to offer. He had nothing of value he could present to David. Nothing that David could use to further himself along. Simply out of that kindness, simply out of that commitment, he honored this son of Jonathan. In verse 18, then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone easel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at the target. And there I will send a lad, saying, go, find the arrows. And if I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come. Then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. So the plan to communicate Saul's heart toward David, it's like some guys, isn't it? It involves some target practice. They couldn't go to the range and shoot handguns, but they had bows and arrows. We'll just go out to the range, and we'll just do a little target practice. That will be our communication signal. So David would go, he would hide out, Jonathan would take his bow, he would take his arrow fetcher, or his lad. I like that phrase, his lad, and Jonathan would shoot 3 arrows, and he would shoot them badly on purpose. Now, I could do that. I mean, we're going to shoot them bad. And if I shoot short of the target and yell out to the young man, the arrows are on this side of you, then know, David, you're safe. My father's not going to destroy you. But if I shoot beyond the target and I yell out, the arrows are beyond you, then that's a signal to hightail it out of there. Become Usain Bolt and book it as fast as you can away from here. But notice, even in this, even if that's what it comes down to, Jonathan recognized God's hand would be in it. That at the end of verse 22, where Jonathan says, look, the arrows are beyond you. If that's what I yell, then go your way. And notice this, for the Lord has sent you away. Now obviously, having to leave was not what anyone wanted, right? That's the worst of the two options. Because David's going to have to leave everything behind. He's going to have to leave his wife. He's going to have to leave his friend. He's going to have to leave his job. He's going to have to leave his family. He's going to have to live off the land, no bed to sleep in, constantly looking over his shoulder. But even in this, Jonathan recognizes the Lord's in charge. He's in control. This isn't happening randomly. This isn't happening by chance. The Lord, this means, David, the Lord has sent you away. And what a perspective. What a reminder for us, as hard as things may be in our lives, what a peace it brings to know that God's still sovereign. And tonight we may be going through some things where the arrows are beyond us. This is not where we wanted the arrows to fly. This was not the answer we wanted. We wanted them to come short. But they've flown over our heads. It's not the direction we wanted our life to go. So what do? We move forward in that way, knowing ultimately the Lord has sent us that way. He knew. He's allowing it. Now, again, that doesn't discount the fact that there was an evil man behind this. And there was an evil man behind the evil man, Satan, working through King Saul in this diabolical plan to destroy David's life. There was real evil driving this. But God knew it, and he's allowing it. He may not be the cause, but he's always the master. And he's going to use it for our good in our lives, just as he will use what David's about to go through, as evil as the source is, for his good. That is, he's going to use this time of him having to flee and live in the wilderness and live on the run to prepare him for his role in the kingdom. And guys, that's exactly what the Lord does in our lives. That's exactly what he's preparing us for. And everything we walk through, when the arrows fly over us, when they're beyond us, he's preparing us for our role in the kingdom. What we're being prepared for has nothing to do with the here and now. What we're being prepared for is eternity. When we step into the kingdom, that role, this is preparation for that. Alan Redpath, he put it this way. He said, a throne is God's purpose for you. We like that part, but he goes on. A cross, God's path for you, and faith is God's plan for you. Again, the way of the cross is not an easy way to travel. It takes faith to walk it out. Faith is hard, but we have to remember the purpose that God has in store. God wastes nothing in our lives. He's not going to waste this in David's life. And here's Jonathan giving that perspective to David. Even if you get the worst news, understand, my friend, the Lord has sent you this way. Verse 24, then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. And you remember reading throughout the law of Moses, there were many things that caused a person to become unclean, so they couldn't take part in the feast, whether it was being around a dead body or a myriad of other things. But typically, the uncleanness only lasted for a day. You just had to separate for a day, then you could join back in. Saul sees David in there. Doesn't think anything about it. Not a big deal. He knows David follows the Lord. He knows David's religious. Of course, he would follow the law. But day two comes now, verse 27. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, please let me go. For our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Now, a lot of commentators get into a big debate here about whether David and Jonathan sinned by using this story. Some say, well, they're telling a lie here, and that's wrong. Some say, well, maybe he did go to Bethlehem. And then he came back before the 3 days were up and hid away. And it goes back and forth. The fact is, this is what they did. Right? Whether God condoned it or not, And all we know is they got their answer. Verse 30, then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? And when we read his anger was aroused, that's putting it mildly. I mean, when you read what's being said here, what Paul is basically saying in PG version is, you're acting as an illegitimate child. That's what you're doing. Specifically, you're not acting as my child. You're no child of mine. You're no son of mine. Because remember, in this culture, Jonathan was in line as Saul's son to be the king. The throne was his in the eyes of the culture. All the power, all the authority, it was going to be his. But again, this wasn't the case in God's eyes. God was picking a new family. He was picking a new direction. He chose David to succeed Saul. But he's simply saying here, what are you doing? You're blowing it. And this is to your shame. You're losing all this. All that's been provided for you. All that could be yours. When we know the exact opposite was true, right? This wasn't to Jonathan's shame. This would be to Jonathan's honor. And we know that when his son, who was lame in both feet, was able to pull himself up under the king of Israel's table and eat just like one of the king's sons. No greater honor. And again, all because Jonathan was faithful to David and faithful to the Lord. Verse 31, Saul continues, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. It's like, you won't stand up for yourself. You won't deal with him. Then I'll do it. Verse 32, and Jonathan answered Saul, his father. He pushes back now, and he said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? And I imagine the voices were pretty loud at this point. In verse 33, then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. We see the hatred that has so filled Saul's heart. If we've questioned the hatred that's in this man, it's obvious now. He takes his spear and tries to kill his own son. Obviously, Saul wasn't truly concerned about his son being on the throne, was he? Right? Why would you try to kill him then? This was all about Saul. This wasn't about Jonathan, no matter how he tried to justify what he was doing. And what a word that is to us. How many times can situations where somebody tries to justify their immorality, tries to justify disobedience to God's word for the sake of someone else, right? I think it's a word for dads. This compromise, well, I'm doing it for my kids, right? I'm doing it for my family. I'm doing it for their future, so they'll be financially set, so they'll have this, they'll have that. Well, no, quit the excuses. You're not doing it for them. You're doing it for you. You're doing it out of your pride. You're doing it out of your selfish ambition. And that was King Saul here. It had nothing to do about Jonathan preserving him as the next king. That's proven by the fact that he didn't try to kill him. This is all about Saul. And when this spear is flung at Jonathan, there's no question now, right, in Jonathan's mind, what his dad's intentions were for David. I mean, Jonathan got the point at this. You'll get it on the way home. Verse 34. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and he ate no food. The second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. That's interesting. There's a contrast, right? We just read Saul was filled with anger. Now in verse 34, we're told Jonathan arose in fierce anger. But we recognize there are two different realities here. There's two different types of anger operating in these two men. Saul's anger, obviously unrighteous. Jonathan's anger, fully righteous. Because what has been done to David in no way is not right by any stretch of the imagination. So it was right for Jonathan to have these emotions. Whenever something is done against the purposes and commands of God, it's right to be angry. That is a right thing. That is a godly thing. But again, here's the rub. As Ephesians warns us, even in that moment, we have to be careful that we don't sin in that anger, because then it quickly becomes unrighteous. But both men in fierce anger, Saul full of self, Jonathan full of the righteous anger of the Lord. And so it was, verse 35, in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David. And a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad had come to the place, and I'm sure it was hard for Jonathan to pull that string bow back. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." Now, by following through with this commitment, going along with the plan, Jonathan was really putting his life in danger. I mean, especially after what just happened, Saul's already made clear he has no problem throwing a spear at his son for simply defending David. So how much more is he going to do once he finds out that Jonathan's actually trying to help David escape? And again, what a picture this is of us, of true friendship. Jonathan putting his life on the line. It would have been very easy, I think, for Jonathan, after the way his dad reacted, to say, "Whoa, I don't think I need to get involved in this anymore. I've done enough. I've helped the guy out. I'll just hide out in my room for a little bit, play some video games, and surely David will figure out he needs to take off. Surely he's smart enough to do that. Just be safer that way." But Jonathan's willing to step out. Not just helping David in what he's doing, but he's hurting himself as well. And of course, when they made this plan, they didn't know if they'd ever speak again. They didn't know if they'd ever see each other again. But obviously, the situation ends up turning out. Jonathan's able to send this lad away, send him back to put the weapons up. And they're able to say one last goodbye, which again would even make Jonathan more of a risk for him to be seen and come under his father's wrath. But he does it anyway. It says, verse 41, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. What a moment of emotion this must have been. These are two warriors. These are mighty men right here. And yet the emotion that's pouring out of these guys. And when it says they kissed each other, understand that's the standard Middle Eastern way of greeting, to kiss the cheek of another, even a man. So again, for those who want to use this to support their ridiculous claims about David and Jonathan, as we mentioned before, it won't work. Okay, everybody greeted each other like this in this culture. This greeting was just filled with more emotion because it was a parting of two close friends, going to be separated from each other now. We'd only see each other one at a time before Jonathan's death. This is David's one true friend. It's interesting, it says they're both weeping. David wept more. And no doubt because he had more to lose. I mean, David had to leave everything behind. Jonathan at least had a bed to go back to sleep in that night. He had a job the next day. He had a family, maybe not much of one, but he had a family. David's going to be a fugitive on the run, no place to lay his head. That's what it means for him to be the next king of Israel. That's what it means for him to walk in God's will. And again, what a reminder for us, walking in God's call for our lives is not always an easy thing. Man, I want to be king, sit on the throne of Israel, ruling. Really? You want to go through this? It's often so hard to do what God asks us to do. And so never equate God's will with what's easy. Worth it, yes, but often not easy. Again, this mighty man took down Goliath. He's weeping. He's dealing with a heaviness that I wonder if David wouldn't say is much greater to bear than even facing a giant. But once again, notice the encouragement of Jonathan. Verse 42, then Jonathan said to David, go in peace. How do you say that without it being trite? Go in peace. I'm leaving everything behind. I'm going to have a madman chasing me for the next 10 years. How can I have peace? I mean, I don't even know where I'm spending tonight. I don't know how I'm going to take care of myself. I mean, I have no provision, no food. And yet, Jonathan, with that right godly perspective, realizing you're going in the will of the Lord, David. God's still sovereign over all this. There's a rest you can have, even in this. And on top of that, he says, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And so it's not just the Lord's with you, David, but I'm going to be with you. Not physically, but reminding him, we've made a covenant together. We've made a promise. We're going to continue to look after each other. And really, for David's sake, the encouragement is, I'm committed to look after you. I'm going to do whatever I can in my power with my dad to see that you're protected. I'm going to be here working on your behalf, working in your defense, and no doubt he would have been praying for David as well. We may not be around each other, David, but he's saying, my commitment to you is still the same. You know, a lot of people will have your back when you're popular or the money's flowing. Right? They're getting something from you. Right? When it's advantageous to, I'm the best friend of the next king of Israel. Right? But once he's like out in the wilderness, you know, living off the land, I don't know who that guy is. Right? You move on, right, to the next person that can, you know, take care of you. That's worldly friendship. And worldly friendship is so empty. But to have friendships built like this, built with those who love the Lord, honor his word, those are invaluable. Those are a gift. You may not have a lot else, but if you have friendship like that, you're a rich person tonight. And if you don't have that type of friendship, pray for it. Pursue it. Put your life around those who you know are truly in love with Jesus and begin to do life with them. To be a friend, or to have a friend, we have to be a friend. Put yourself out there. We need these people in our lives. And again, it's easy to look at this if you don't have that type of friendship and kind of be beaten down, but pray for it. God knows we need it, and he wants to provide it. But to have friends, we have to be a friend. Again, David and Jonathan, they had that kind of friendship. And what a great example it is to us. How we're to do life with one another, how we're to stand with one another and support one another. But as we close, I submit to us that there's an even greater example here. Not only an example for us in terms of earthly friendships, but there's an example here in Jonathan and David of a right friendship, a right relationship with the Lord. David, of course, as we know, is a picture, he's a type of King Jesus. Obviously not in every way. Right? David's a man. Jesus is the God-man. But there's so many pictures we get of the coming king in David. And as we see Jonathan's friendship to David, it really gives us a picture of what a right friendship, a right relationship with Jesus looks like for you and I. Think about what we've seen here, just in the horizontal between David and Jonathan. While the powers that be, Saul, the earthly authority, rejected and fought against God's anointed one in David, Jonathan supported God's anointed one. Jonathan stood for his kingdom that would one day reign. We've seen Jonathan, once again, loving David as his own soul. We've seen Jonathan prioritizing David here in this chapter over his own family. We've seen Jonathan make a commitment to David to the risk of his own hurt. We've seen Jonathan speak up for David in the midst of hostility. And we've seen Jonathan experience persecution because of his connection to David. And in like manner, what does the scripture tell us? Well, it tells us in the midst of a world system, the powers that be, spiritual powers, we know that manifest themselves through earthly powers, we are to stand with Jesus. We're to stand with his kingdom that will one day be established on this earth. Scripture tells us that we are to love Jesus as our own soul. Jesus said, love the Lord our God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and all your soul. Scripture tells us we're to prioritize Jesus over our own family. Jesus said, Matthew 10:38, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Scripture tells us we're called to commit ourselves to Jesus, to our own hurt. Matthew 16:24-25, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Scripture tells us friendship with Jesus means we speak up for Jesus. Matthew 10:32-33, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. And Scripture tells us for those in a right relationship with Jesus, we will be persecuted for his sake. John 15:20, Jesus said, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And what a picture we have. Jonathan's commitment to David, this example for us of the commitment that you and I are to have to Jesus. Again, the one who said to us, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. This is the commitment we're called to have. But here's the encouraging thing, because I don't know about you, I read that list and I think, whoa, I'm not always a very good friend of Jesus. I fail big time. I miss that commitment so many times. But here's the good news. Just as Jonathan was committed to David, remember this commitment went back the other way. David was committed to Jonathan. And we know that our Lord has committed himself to us as well. But his commitment is so much greater than ours. Because his is a commitment that never fails. His is a commitment that never weakens. His is a commitment that's never forgotten. It is consistent, day in, day out, whether we hold up our end of the deal or not. What did Jesus say? He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the commitment. That's the covenant we've been brought into. And it's out of that commitment, then we can, by his grace, by his power, commit ourselves back to him and be that friend that he's called us to be. And so as we pray tonight, let's just ask the Lord, first of all, to make us those friends on the horizontal in this earthly realm, but ultimately to make us those friends to our Savior in the heavenly realm. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Again, just thank you for your word, God, and just the truths that are in it, Lord. Lord, I pray tonight, Lord, as we think about those godly friendships that you've given us, Lord, that we would realize how rich we are to have those people in our lives, Lord, who are there for us, even when they see us in our ugliness, even when they see us doubting and struggling, Lord, even at our worst, and yet they're still there to uphold us and encourage us and stand with us and put themselves at risk and harm and cost, Lord, for our benefit, Lord. Thank you for those people in our lives. And God, help us to be that to others. Lord, and I pray for those in this room right now who desire those godly friendships, Lord, and maybe they realize I don't have those in my life. Lord, I pray you'd provide those. Lord, I pray that you would just bring those people into their life, God, and help them to start by being those people in others' lives. And Lord, ultimately, we thank you for this friendship you brought us into with you. Lord, that we could be intimate with you. We could be close to you, Lord. And first and foremost, thank you that you are committed to us, Lord Jesus. Because we know we drop our end of the deal so often, and yet you're continually faithful, and you honor us, and you bless us, Lord. And and you never fail us, Lord. And because of that, Lord, we desire to be faithful to you, Lord. We want to be those who speak up for you. We want to be those who are willing to be persecuted for you. We want to be those who are willing to die to ourselves, Lord, for you, who stand for your kingdom, Lord, and not the kingdom of this world, Lord, who put you before every other relationship in our life, God. But we need you to do that by your Spirit, Lord. It's nothing we can work up in our flesh. So by your Spirit, Lord, make us loyal to you, Lord, and that we would just honor you and love you because of the love you've shown us. So God, we thank you for this. Do this work in us, Lord, for your glory. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand.